If you turn once again in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 this morning, our text is the first 8 verses. And our need this morning is to understand that God is always just in His judgment of sinners. In this passage, Paul is answering the logical objections of the Jewish hypocrites to the condemnation of chapter 2. And from this passage, we will answer 3 human objections to divine judgment. These objections cast doubt on the character of God. So what are these questions and answers? There are 3 of them. The first is, does God really have a special people? Does God really have a special people? In verses 1 and 2, before we look at the text, let's just review here for a moment and consider the setting of chapter 3. Chapter 3 is a watershed passage in this greatest letter ever written. This letter of Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Romans. In this chapter, in chapter 3, Paul will finally bring this extended opening of this letter to a devastating conclusion on the wrath of God. In our remaining 3 messages on this topic, God will leave no doubts that all of humankind is hopelessly depraved and completely unable to escape divine judgment. I can't tell you how excited I am at the timing of God as we go through this letter. The final message that we will talk about from Romans 3 on the revelation of the gospel through the wrath of God, the final message will take place on our Good Friday evening service, Lord willing, where we will nail it as it should be nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And then, so appropriately, we will start a beautifully new and hope-filled section of Romans on Easter Sunday. I cannot tell you how eager I am to get to verse 21 of chapter 3. I can't even read it. I can't even read it to you today. That is how excited I am to get there. It will be a marvelous picture to us as we see the judgment, this judgment that we've been studying for months, our judgment poured out on the Son of God. And then, just as the shadows of Calvary dim to the blinding light of resurrection morning, we will turn from judgment to justification. It will be a powerful time. But we have 3 messages yet in the darkness. 3 messages yet in the darkness. As we've been studying, we have learned that those with rebel hearts, described in chapter 1, will be judged for their sin. We've also learned that religious hypocrites, described in chapter 2, will be judged for their sin. No one escapes judgment. Paul has one final message to the Jewish hypocrites of chapter 2. He's anticipated their objections to his message, and he's going to answer them in our text today. Remember that Paul has basically knocked out every support from underneath the Jewish hypocrite. Every support they were leaning on. Their special revelation from God. Their relationship to the law. Their good works. Their religious heritage. And even their sacred practice of circumcision. Everyone has been systematically knocked out from underneath of them. You can imagine the Jews' reaction to such a message, and so can Paul. So let's take a look at our text together, verses 1 and 2. What advantage, then, is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Let's think for just a few minutes this morning about some of the disadvantages of being a Jew. What were some of the disadvantages? What was it like for a Jew listening to Paul's letter being read for the very first time? There was some great historical disadvantage, first of all, of being a Jew. And let's just review. Let me just read you a brief summary of the Jewish plight. Remember, they were slaves in Egypt for over 400 years under the bondage of Pharaoh. They were given the most menial tasks. They were also given circumstances which made those tasks even more difficult. When they were dispossessed from Egypt, they wandered in a desert for 40 years until an entire generation of them died without ever having a home. When they finally entered the land of Canaan, they had to save themselves from the destruction of all of the other surrounding peoples who constantly attacked them. They attacked them religiously, they attacked them morally, they attacked them in war. They were slaughtered and taken captive, finally by the Assyrians first and then by the Babylonians. From the Assyrian captivity, they never returned. And from the Babylonian captivity, it was 70 years before a remnant began to come back. After they returned from that captivity in Babylon, they set out to rebuild their land from the rubble. And they were mocked, and they were harassed, and they were hindered, and they were unaided in their efforts. They were dominated by the Greek Antiochus Epiphanes when they were under Greek rule, and he took liberties. He desecrated their religion. He desecrated their priesthood. He desecrated their holy place. He quelled their rebellions by slaughtering them. Remember that their babies had been massacred by King Herod. Their land was oppressed by Roman legions. They were utterly devastated under the power of Rome. And this was just leading up to the writing of Romans. 10 years after the writing of Romans, in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus Vespasian, the great general of the Roman army. 1.1 million, according to Josephus, were murdered, slaughtered. 100,000 bodies of the Jews were thrown over the wall in some kind of a sport. 2 years before that, the Gentiles of Caesarea slew 20,000 Jews and sold thousands more of them into slavery. In a single day, the inhabitants of Damascus cut the throats of 10,000 Jews. In the actual siege of Jerusalem itself, there was devastation beyond description. 100,000 refugees from that sacking of the city were sold into slavery. And many, many more than that were taken to Rome and died in the gladiator games sponsored under the emperors. And we could go on and on and on and on, even into our recent history, when in the 1940s, over 6 million of them were exterminated by Adolf Hitler. But not only do the Jews have a terrible disadvantage historically, but now Paul has just dealt them a spiritual blow in Romans 2, declaring that everything that they thought were an advantage to them spiritually were no advantages at all. So you can imagine the response of a Jew to Paul's letter. Verse 1. What advantage is there in being a Jew? What benefit is there in being circumcised at all? I imagine that these questions would be posed by the Jews with sarcasm and with disbelief. You know, the Jews knew their Bible. They knew the Old Testament. They were well acquainted with Old Testament passages. Let me read some of them for you. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Deuteronomy 10, 14, and 15, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Psalm 135 verse 4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession. The Jews knew their Bible. And so Paul decimates everything that they think is an advantage, and they say, what advantage is there then, Paul? What are you saying? We know our Bible. We know we're special. Well, Paul does come back to them with an answer. Let's look at the advantages. The advantages. Paul responds to this question by affirming that there are a great many advantages to being a Jew. Many! While Paul only lists one in this text, he's going to come back to this idea again in Romans chapter 9. Why don't we turn there for just a moment to Romans chapter 9 and read verses 3, 4, and 5. Romans chapter 9, verse 3, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. We know who we're talking about, right? Theirs is the adoption of sons. Number one, great benefit. Theirs the divine glory. This is a reference to the Shekinah glory that led Israel through the wilderness, that resided in the tabernacle. The covenants of God made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. These were incredible advantages to the Jew. They contained incredible promises. The receiving of the law, which we'll talk about here again in a moment. The temple worship, having the priesthood of God within the Israel nation. And the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, the Messiah. Is from the nation of Israel, who is God over all, forever praised. You know, the Jews had some great advantages. Paul is right. There were some great advantages indeed. And if you go back to our text in Romans 3, Paul points out that there is one specific advantage that he says is the first. It says first in our text. The idea is that it is the chief or the primary advantage. And what was it in our text that the Jews were entrusted with? They were entrusted with the very words or sayings of God. The 39 books of the Old Testament entrusted to the nation of Israel the chief advantage of the Jewish nation. You know, I remember a few years back I was in London, England. I've had the privilege to visit London several times, but I had never visited the British Library. And on this particular trip, I went to the British Library, and in the British Library, they have a room with rare documents. And as I walked from exhibit to exhibit, it was profound to me as a student to just see some wonderful historical rarities. I saw the Hallelujah Chorus in Handel's handwriting. I saw Alice in Wonderland in the handwriting of Lewis Carroll and such great literary works through this one room. And then I walked up some steps to a platform and I looked down into a case containing the scriptures. And before me were two incredible manuscripts. One was the Codex Alexandrinus, and this one that you see on the screen, the Codex Sinaiticus. The Codex Sinaiticus is the earliest complete Greek New Testament. The very earliest. It goes back to the time of Constantine in the 4th century BC. And I've got to tell you, when I stood there and looked down at these pages, it felt to me like it was holy. Not because the book was holy, but because the words are holy. And that I, here in the 21st century, can look all the way back to the 4th century and see the words of my God that He had preserved for me all the way through to today, so that I could come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it was moving to me. But what if you were Moses on Mount Sinai, and God Himself has just handed you tablets on which He has written in His own writing His law, given to the Jews? Advantages? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. The very words and sayings of God. What an unbelievable privilege. To have direct and special revelation from God is to have life. It's to have purpose. What a treasure. But remember, we learned back in chapter 2, Paul demonstrated that just possessing a special knowledge was insufficient to avoid judgment. As precious as the Scriptures are, just having them, holding a copy of the translation of God's Word in your lap this morning, possessing it, doesn't do one thing to save you from judgment. Paul said back in verse 2 that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. Do you remember that? And it wasn't talking about the truth from creation, as we talked about in Romans 1. It's talking about the special revelation from God, the Scriptures that these Jews had for centuries. It was a wonderful advantage. Paul is saying, we Jews, we understand why God judges the people of chapter 1. Remember? We understand it because we know the truth. We know it. He's written it down for us. We know all about why they will be judged. And the Jews knew it well, but they were missing something critically important. They didn't obey it. They didn't obey the truth. Turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 3 in the Old Testament. Minor prophet, Amos chapter 3, there's a verse which sums up this whole concept so beautifully. It's also on the screen. Amos chapter 3 verse 2 says, "You only," speaking of the Israel nation, "you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth." The Jews knew that, right? No problem with that. God chose them. They were special. They were privileged. They were advantaged. But look at the rest of the verse. "Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins." No escape from judgment. Because of divine revelation. With great privilege, Paul taught, comes great responsibility. So there was an advantage to being a Jew. Is there advantage to being circumcised? Yes! Many advantages. Many advantages, but not a single one of them would exempt the Jews from judgment. Paul continues his debate with his theoretical opponent here by asking another series of questions. Look at verses 3 and 4 in our text as we answer the objection. Does God really keep His promises? Does God really keep His promises? Verses 3 and 4. What if some did not have faith? What if some did not have faith? Okay, Paul, some people do not have faith. Okay, we'll grant that. There are some Jews that make the rest of us look bad. Okay? What if some do not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? All these promises that God has made to us, are they invalid? Are they no good now because some of the Jews do not have faith? So all the rest of us, we don't receive the promises. We don't receive the deliverance from judgment. And then Paul uses the strongest words in the Greek to say, never. Never, never, never will God be proved unfaithful. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Now, Paul's going to take this debate now, and he's going to go a deeper level, so stay with me, okay? It's going to get even harder, but stay with me here in verses 3 and 4. If some of the Jews do not believe, does that mean that God's promises to Israel are no longer to be trusted? And there's a couple of issues we need to explore here. First of all, God never promised personal salvation to the Jews on the basis of their heritage. He never promised that. He never said, because you're a Jew, you are saved from judgment. Your sins are covered just because of whose family you're in. He never promised that. Just like anyone else in all of human history, the Jews had to repent of their sins and exercise faith in God in order to meet His approval. Second, God is faithful. We've sung about it this morning. God is always faithful. When this argument began to challenge the character of God, as I mentioned, Paul responds with the strongest possible negative. It's the Greek words meganoita, and it means never, ever let it be. He will keep His promises to the nation of Israel. Every single one of them. Now, we need to take just a moment to lay some foundation in discussing these verses. One of the positions that we hold to here at Heather Hills is called dispensational theology. Dispensational theology. What this means is that we believe the Bible should be interpreted plainly in light of its natural grammar, in light of its natural historic setting. The intent of the original author. And what this position, when we approach the Scriptures in that way, that requires us to see a distinction between the nation of Israel and the Church of Jesus Christ. This is what separates us from a different way of looking at Scripture that's called covenant theology. In covenant theology, they believe that there is no future for Israel, that the church has completely replaced the nation of Israel and receives all the promises that were assigned to the nation of Israel. Now, rewind to last week for a second. We learned last week that a true Jew is one who was circumcised in his heart, not just in his flesh, right? Now, doesn't that seem like evidence that would support covenant theology and not what we hold to, dispensational theology? It's not that way. True spiritual Israel has always been distinct from ethnic national Israel. There have always been unbelievers and believers within the nation of Israel. Does that make sense? The true people of God include all people whose trust is in God alone, and it doesn't matter what nationality they have, what language they speak, what color their skin, or what gender they have. The true people of God are one in Christ. So is God faithful to keep His promises to national Israel? Is there a distinction between Israel and the church? Is there a future for Israel? Absolutely there is. Absolutely there is. And we can prove this because of the way that we approach the Bible, because of the way the dispensational approach that we take to interpreting the Word of God. When we take the Scriptures at face value, we see without question that there will be a future for Israel in God's plan. However, because the nation of Israel rejected Jesus as her Messiah. Remember that? John chapter 1, He came to His own and His own received Him not. They did not accept Jesus as their Messiah. And because the nation of Israel rejected Jesus as her Messiah, those promises that God has for the nation of Israel have been postponed. But they have not been broken. They cannot be broken because God is faithful. Let's look at a few passages that maybe can help to illumine this in our minds a little bit. Zechariah chapter 12, the Old Testament, just before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. The scripture says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem." Who are we talking about? The Jews, okay? "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced." Who are we talking about? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. "And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." This is a prophecy of God from the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. If we believed that the church has replaced Israel, there is no room for the fulfillment of this prophecy. There is no room for the fulfillment of this prophecy. That national Israel will look on the one that they pierced, Jesus Christ, look back to the one that they pierced and mourn and come to faith. There is a future for national Israel. Look back in Romans and chapter 11. Boy, this is really jumping forward here in our sermon series. Romans 11, which we'll get to in a few years. Romans 11, verse 1, Paul says, "I ask then, did God reject his people?" This is an argument that he's carrying through this first part of the book of Romans. Try to stay with me. I know this is heavier stuff than normal today. Romans 11, 1, "I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means." That's the same word. Some translations say, "God forbid." It's me genoita. It means never, ever, ever may it be. God did not reject his people. Paul says, "I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin." Look down in verse 25 of the same chapter. Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in parts until the full number of the Gentiles has come in." That's you and I. "And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies." Who are enemies? Who's Paul writing to? Who's Paul writing to in Romans? He's writing to the church at Rome, which was largely made up of who? Gentiles. "As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies." Who is they? The Jews. "They are enemies on your account, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved." Why? "On account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." Now there's a lot more we can say about that text, and we will when we get there. But here's the point. The scripture clearly tells us, if we interpret it plainly, if we approach the scriptures for what they say, we cannot deny there is a future for the nation of Israel. It has not been rejected. It has not been discarded. The promises will be fulfilled. All the promises given to Abraham that they will have a land and that their seed will be like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. All of that they will have a kingdom and that Jesus will sit on the throne of David. All of those prophecies will come to literal fulfillment in God's time. In God's time. So going back to our text in Romans 3, what is Paul telling us? God is faithful. Don't you doubt the faithfulness of God just because you don't like my message. Don't doubt the faithfulness of God. In fact, Paul gets preaching in verse 4 back in our text in Romans 3 when he states that he's just said, if some of the Jews don't believe, right? He just said that. If some of them do not believe, then are God's promises invalid. Now look what he says in verse 4. If every man, not just if some, but if every man is a liar, claiming that God is unfaithful, guess what? God will still be true. Even if every man and woman on the face of this earth does not believe in God, does not trust in His faithfulness, it will not change God. God is true. God is faithful. And the real issue Paul claims here is individual responsibility. Individual responsibility. He's going to demonstrate this in the latter part of verse 4 here when he quotes from Psalm 51 in verse 4. You remember the context in Psalm 51. This is David's prayer of confession and repentance. He has just sinned with Bathsheba. Remember? And in this passage, in this prayer of confession to God, he starts off that verse that is quoted here in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 4. He starts off that verse back in Psalm 51 by saying that against you, God, against you and you only have I sinned. And then the verse goes on as it's quoted here in verse 4, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. In other words, David says the reason that God would be just to judge even him, the king of Israel, the great one, David, the man after God's own heart, the reason that God would be just even to judge him is because David's sin was against God. David's sin makes God's judgment righteous, just. It is true to God's nature. Now, Paul quotes the psalm to support his claim that God is not unfaithful. God is not unfaithful or untrue. It doesn't matter if some men are unbelievers. It doesn't matter if all men are unbelievers. God is still true. So let's see if we can summarize this argument and stay with the text here. It goes like this, verse 3. The unbelief of some Jews does not invalidate God's unfaithfulness. And even if every man were false to God and under God's judgment, God would still be faithful and true. Why did David say this? David said this, that God had the right to judge him because of his sin. David didn't claim, hey, God, I know I've sinned against you, but I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew. I'm the king of the Jews. So I'm all right, right, God? No. His responsibility before God because of his sin makes God's judgment of him right and just and true. Now Paul continues on with the most ridiculous objection in this entire passage, and it's found in the remaining verses, verses 5 through 8. The third objection, which is this, does God really judge righteously? Does God really judge righteously? Righteously. Look at the verses there. But if our unrighteousness, now stay with the argument, okay? If our unrighteousness, David says that he sinned, right? If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, okay? Because David sinned, remember, are you staying with the argument? David sinned, and so God's judgment of him is right. It's right. So if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us, and he clearly puts in a disclaimer here, okay? Paul says, by the way, here, this is just a human argument, okay? I'm speaking like a carnal guy, okay? I'm not speaking to you as an apostle here. I'm using human argumentation, okay? And again, he says, certainly not. Never, ever, ever. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved. Now, I want to just tell you up front, these four verses are the most difficult verses in the book of Romans to interpret and understand, okay? You say, hey, I'm already lost. Okay, just hang in there, okay? Hang in there. Paul has an argument that he wants to make here, and we need to stay with it because the result of this argument is going to be worship to God for who he is, okay? So we want to get to that point. So let's try to understand this objection. It's stated three ways, okay? It's stated three ways. First of all, if our sin brings out God's righteousness. How does it bring out God's righteousness? He judges our sin. And he's right to do so. Because God is a judge, right? So if our sin brings out God's righteousness, then isn't God unjust when he judges us? Why should he judge us for doing something that makes him look good? That's the argument. Do you see it? Why should God judge us if we do something that makes him look more righteous? The second objection, the second way it's stated is, if our sin increases God's glory, why does he even judge us? Not whether it's just or not, but why does he even bother judging us? What's the point? And then the third way that it's stated is, why don't we just sin? Why don't we just sin, Paul? So that good will result. Why don't we just sin? So that good will result. And Paul gives a twofold answer. Let's look at his answer here in the text. First of all, he says, there's no way that God is unjust. Okay? Certainly not. Me genoita. Never, ever, ever let it be said that God is just. His first answer is, otherwise, how could God rule the world? How could God judge the world? And judging the world to the Jew is at the basic teaching of Judaism. It goes all the way back to the beginning. If there's one thing the Jews understand, it's that God is going to come back and judge the world. They just didn't think they were going to be a part of that judgment. Okay? But one thing they know, God will judge the world. They know that. And Paul says, if God is unjust in judging sin, then what does that do to your basic, essential belief that God will judge the world? It topples it, right? Look at the other answer that Paul gives. Paul says that people who say that we should increase our sin to increase God's glory deserve their condemnation. Do you see it at the end of verse 8? Their condemnation, whose condemnation, is deserved. If they make a mockery of God, his character, and his word, they have earned their condemnation. Paul gives a similar illustration. Look over in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, look at verse 20. You're familiar with this text. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? Where sin abounded, grace abounded more. That's the idea. But what is the objection? Chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And there it is again. Me genoita. God forbid. Certainly not. Never, ever, ever, ever. What was Paul's response to this argument about why don't we just increase sin so that we can increase grace? The answer is the same as in our text. Never, ever, ever, ever do that. Never, ever think that way. I want to turn over to Jude 4 here as we begin to close right before the book of Revelation. Jude verse 4. Jude addresses these kind of people. And probably a direct reference to our passage here in the book of Romans. Jude verse 4 says, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men. Look what they do. They change, or they turn. They change the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, I want to try to wrap this all up into a couple of paragraphs, and then we're done. Let me ask the worship team to return to the platform. And as they come, I want to just think through a couple of implications from this text. There's a lot to think about here. First of all, the single most important issue facing the church in the world today is this. You must know God intimately, personally, through Jesus Christ, in your heart. And by the way, the churches of America and the religions of the world are jammed full of people who are counting on the system to be their salvation, and it is not. In fact, it will damn them to a deeper judgment. Because you know what? Many of these people sit in a place where they have, just like the Jews, they have the advantage of the Scriptures. They have the advantage of the Scriptures, and they reject them. Dear people, if you are depending on anything other than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you're lost. The only advantage you have in being in this church is the Scripture. You know, there's that verse in Jude read, the real issue behind religious hypocrites objecting to the justness of God and judging their sins is very simply the lordship of Jesus Christ. When sinners like you and me are saved, we are transformed on the inside. As we learned last week, the real circumcision is when the Spirit of God comes into our heart and He cuts out that sinful nature. From the moment of salvation, Christians choose a new master. And as servants of Jesus Christ, we do not go on sinning to magnify His grace. That thought does not even cross our minds, because our desire is to love Him with all of our hearts and to demonstrate that love through obedience to His commands. Would you rise with me this morning? Would you lift your voice in response to the Word of God? We're going to sing a song of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our Master, as our Savior. And if you're here this morning and you do not have the assurance, the confidence of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, can I call you, my friend, this morning to turn from your sin? Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Turn to the work that He did for you on the cross. All of this judgment, all of this darkness, all of this pain that we deserve, He bore the penalty for it, for us, on a cross, so that you would not have to experience judgment, but that so you could know God. Turn from your sin. If you're trusting in Heather Hills Baptist Church as your protection from divine judgment, you will be eternally disappointed. This church will not save a single soul. But you have a tremendous advantage today, because in this church today, and as the Lord permits, as the Lord allows us for the existence of this church, you will have the advantage of hearing the Word of God. And it will do a work in your heart that nothing else can do. I trust that you'll turn to Jesus Christ today.